Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. Open your Bible and join us as we dig into the Word. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this evening. Thank you for the folks that you've gathered here tonight. And I pray as we open your Word and look into it, that you guide our thinking, guide the words that we say, guide this message so that you are glorified in it. Help us to understand the things that you've written in your Word. And I pray that the people who hear this are edified by it and that you are lifted up in it. And we pray all these things in Christ Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I've written two Greek words on the board, heteros and allos. Those will come into play momentarily. You can turn to Galatians 1 to start our evening this morning, even though we are in the book of Deuteronomy. But I have said all along, as we've been doing these studies in the first five books of the Bible, that the God of the Old Testament is the God of the New Testament. If it is true, as James tells us, that God does not change, if it is true that with God there is no variableness, neither the shadow of turning, then the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament are the same exact God. And whatever we find out about him in terms of characteristics or attributes, personality things that he declares about himself, we have to understand all of those things in order to grasp the God of the New Testament, who explains himself in the Old Testament. Paul picks up a very, very important concept early in the book of Galatians that I think is one of the most frightening, as a man who preaches the gospel, one of the most frightening warnings anywhere in the New Testament. And yet, it's also a warning that I think is largely dismissed and ignored. But if we ever took seriously what Paul wrote here and what we're about to read, then it really ought to make us, as Christians and especially as proclaimers of Christ, it ought to make us very cautious, very careful. So let's start with what he wrote, and then we'll talk about a few implications, and then we'll go to the book of Deuteronomy and tie the pieces together. We're going to start in verse 6. No, let's not. Let's start in verse 1 of the first chapter of the book of Galatians. Paul, an apostle, not sent from men, nor through the agency of man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brethren who are with me to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and from our Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us out of this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forevermore. Amen. What a nice opening to a letter. Yeah. Then he launches immediately in with, I am amazed. And it's not good. And he says, I am amazed that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel. The first time that your translations have the word different in verse 6, it is the word heteros. You may recognize in heteros that word has moved into our English language in words like heterosexual. It does mean different. It means opposite. It means qualitatively different. And so he says, I'm amazed that you have deserted him who called you to the grace of Christ for a qualitatively different gospel. Now, think about it just in time frame for a moment. Paul's ministry is not very long at this point when he writes this letter. He's been traveling, establishing churches, preaching, and he passed through Galatia, and he preached, and he left. And as you continue through this letter, you find that even while he was there, there were some who came in and tried to bind the Galatian Gentile believers to things like circumcision, keeping the law, trying to justify themselves on the basis of good works. And Paul is saying, who bewitched you? And then he even asks questions like, did you receive the Holy Spirit by faith or by the keeping of the law? If you've begun in faith, why do you think you can complete it by the law? But he doesn't just say they have drawn you away into a different approach to God that's equally valid. He doesn't say they have drawn you away to another basically Christian system. He says they've drawn you away to a different gospel entirely. It's not the same one I preached to you. And I'm amazed at how quickly you've left the one I preached to you. Now, Paul knows firsthand, because he met Christ, because he was taught by Christ, because he spent 3 years on the backside of nowhere out in the Arabian desert. He knew, as soon as his ministry started, he even said, I didn't confer with flesh and blood. He talks about the fact that he didn't even go to Jerusalem and check with the other apostles. He said, even though they seemed to be pillars, I didn't go and check with them. He was that confident that what he knew was the truth, and it was the right truth, and it was the gospel truth, and he knew he didn't have to check with anybody because he had the truth. So he comes to them and he preaches that truth to them. No sooner does he leave than he starts hearing rumblings that they're being pulled away from what he taught to something utterly different. Verse 7 says, which is not really another. And he changes the Greek word to allos. That word means qualitatively the same. So he has said the same thing two different ways. First, he said, you've been called away to a different gospel, not the same. It's heteros. It's the exact opposite. And then he says, and it is not the same. It is not commensurate. It is not equal to. It is not allos. It is not the same. So he's really driving home the point dramatically that what they have gone away and chased is not the same as the gospel. It's not equal with the gospel. It's not commensurate with the gospel. It is heteros. It is the opposite of the gospel. Therefore, it is not the gospel. Which is really not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and who want to, in the New American Standard Version, it says, who want to distort the gospel of Christ. The New King James and the King James use the word pervert, that they pervert the gospel, which is a much more emotional word. I kind of like that. Distort doesn't have the same kind of gut-wrenching feeling as the notion that there are people who would pervert the gospel. So in other words, they're doing it on purpose. They have an agenda, and they're doing it. But look how early on in the church's history, in the advent and growth of the early church, look at how quickly they went from hearing the truth, the real gospel, and how quickly they embraced something that was utterly different. So then he goes on and says, but even though we, or an angel from heaven, should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you. So he said, I was there, I preached to you. I already told you what the gospel is. And he said, even if I now say something different to you than what I've already told you, don't accept it. Because he writes about it later, that they supposedly received letters as if they were from him. And so he says, don't even go by the notion that it's me. Go by the truth of what they're saying. Go by the truth of the gospel. If anyone, even an angel from heaven, says something different to you than what I've already told you, here's what you do. You recognize that they're doing their best. You embrace what they're saying. And you realize that it's just another approach and that it's all equal. It's all valid.
Not?
No? No, look carefully at this. Because now that we've spent some time in Exodus and Leviticus, this word is going to have more effect for you. He says, if anyone should preach to you a gospel contrary to that which we have preached to you, let him be accursed. And it is the word anathema. It's the word that means to be burned for God's glory. Now, as we've been looking at the different sacrifices in the Old Testament, we've seen the burnt offerings. Burnt offerings were when you would take the best of what you had and you would take it before God and you would burn it for God's glory just to send a sweet savor up into God's mouth. And so there were Old Testament sacrifices that were designed for God's glory and you would just burn and destroy something for God's glory. Paul picks up that concept and says, if anyone preaches anything else to you, let him be accursed, anathema, destroyed for God's glory. Now, he's not saying burn them at the stake. But what he is saying is, don't assume these are saved people. Assume that they will be burned for God's glory. Now, he knows that when people read that, they're going to say, typo. Paul didn't mean exactly that, I'm sure, because that was really harsh, Paul. That was really rough, Paul. You got to be a little more broad-minded than that if you're going to grow a big church, Paul. And so clearly his pen slipped. He didn't mean to say anathema. So he says, as we said to you before, so I say now again, if any man is preaching to you a gospel contrary to that which you received, let him be anathema. So now there's no mistake that that's exactly what he meant to say. He meant to say, if any man preaches anything other than what you've already heard from me, let him be anathema. Now, of course, I have heard that verse pulled out of context and used by a great many preachers who will, you know, say, I heard this right from God. God was speaking to me this morning while I was shaving. And, you know, I get this right from God. And if anyone says anything different, Paul says, let him be accursed. You only get to agree with what Paul wrote there if you are also preaching what Paul preached. Only if your preachment is in line with the Pauline theology can you be comfortable in the face of this kind of threat. And it is a very genuine threat. And that's why I began by saying I don't think most so-called preachers take this threat seriously. I don't think many congregants in churches believe that threat, because they will sit and listen to men say any number of bizarre, peculiar things. And worse, the men in the pulpits are willing to say bizarre, peculiar things with no sense that they are actually under the curse of God and that the burning for God's glory awaits them because of how cavalierly they treat the gospel and have constructed something that is not another. But it is, according to Paul, look at the language, he said, they preach another Christ and another gospel. That's interesting language. It's not the same Christ, it's not the same gospel, but they preach a different one. And then you Galatians, you foolish people, you're following that and you are so quickly removed from the truth. Human beings can be so quickly removed from the truth, and human beings do so easily chase after another gospel and another Christ, because human beings can so easily become bored with the same old bread from heaven every day. You get that same old gospel every week. Jesus died, buried, resurrected. I want something new. I want something fresh. I want something exciting. I want something that'll stir me up. I want something that'll make my back tingle again. I want, come on, tell me something new, preacher. And then the preacher, in order to make sure that the money keeps coming in and the people keep coming back, decide to start tickling those people and saying all kinds of things that are not in the scripture anywhere. Now, one of the ways that this most easily happens is when preachers become creative. This is one of my big pet peeves. I have a lot of pet peeves. I have a whole bunch of peeves I keep as pets. I keep them around the house. I have a flock of peeves. I keep them as pets. They have a water dish. Peeves. So I...
Come back.
I'm back now. One of my pet peeves is creative theology. We are not told anywhere in the Bible, as promoters of the gospel, we are never told to be creative with the gospel. We are told to study it, learn it, meditate on it. We are told to preach it, to promote it, to advance it. We are told to exegete it. We're never told to eisegete it. We're never told to be creative with it and add our creativity to it. We're never told to become artistic with it. We're never told to use it as the foundation for us to show off our talents. Instead, we are told to promote it, promote the gospel, promote the Christ of the gospel. Here, I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. I was sent a link this week to an article. I'm not going to tell you who or what because it's not about the person. This is about ideas. I was sent a link to an article that was about whether or not unbaptized unbelievers should participate in the Lord's Supper. That was the debate. And the first article that began the debate started with the sentence, "If the Lord's Supper is the church's new covenant gospel feast, then," and he continued making his argument, and he argued in favor of unbaptized unbelievers participating in the Lord's Supper. So let me ask you, in general, is there anything wrong with referring to the Lord's Supper as the church's new covenant gospel feast? Is there anything wrong with that? And if you say yes, you have to tell me what's wrong with it.
It's not the church's feast, it's the Lord's Supper.
So you're saying there is something wrong with
yes.
it? Yeah. And you're right, it's not the church's feast, it's the Lord's Supper. But more importantly, nowhere in the Bible does any New Testament writer refer to the Lord's Supper that way. So that's a new definition. It's a whole new definition to the Lord's Supper. And so if you start by redefining something, and you're allowed to use your own creative terminology to define it, and then you build your argument on the basis of your creative definition, you cannot help but come to an unbiblical conclusion. I don't believe that unbaptized unbelievers should participate in the Lord's Supper, because I actually believe the threat where Paul says that if you eat and drink in an unworthy manner, that you can drink death to yourself.
Right.
See, I actually believe the warnings of the Bible. Okay, hang on. Charlie had her hand up first. Yes, Charlie.
The way that they're using the Lord's Supper as a, I guess, as some kind of argument for unbelievers participating, I mean, I don't understand where they get the argument from.
I don't want to bog down into an argument about the Lord's Supper, but you are making my point, which is that if you are creative in the way you define biblical things, you can't help but come to a bad conclusion.
Okay.
I disagree with the notion that unsaved, unbaptized, unbelievers should participate in the Lord's Supper.
Right.
But that's the conclusion he came to, and to get to that conclusion, he started with an unbiblical definition of what the Lord's Supper is.
That's, I guess I was confused with how he even got to that conclusion.
Right. How do you even get to that conclusion?
Okay.
Right. I agree.
Okay.
Yeah. How do you even get there?
I'm thinking too hard.
Well, in order to make the leap from the Lord's Supper to unbelievers, you have to put something in that links them, and he linked them with an unbiblical definition.
Okay. I see.
Hence my argument that creativity does damage to the gospel. If you can talk about Bible things, you have to use Bible words. You have to use Bible terminology and Bible context. And so when you reach outside the Bible to introduce my own egocentric creativity, then of course I'm going to come up with egocentric creative conclusions that are also unbiblical.
Okay.
Right?
Right.
Yeah. Yes, ma'am.
How do we justify using the term Trinity then?
I like that question because these are the kind of questions that will come up as a result of me saying that.
Mm-hmm.
I'm a big fan of systematic theology. We use words like Trinity, we use the words like, I use the word rapture, we use words that aren't in the Bible. But the concept is firmly in the Bible, and we know the concept. And so we use theological terminology as shorthand for things that are in the Bible. That's why it's so important to say that no New Testament writer ever identified the concept that the Lord's Supper is the church's new covenant gospel feast.
Mm-hmm.
So we can say Trinity, and if anybody says that's not in the Bible, we could say, yeah, but let me show you the concept in the Bible.
But whenever we use a human term for something that the Lord is describing differently, the Lord only describes himself as God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, maybe
yeah.
we should leave well enough alone. And because maybe we're reading something into it by using the term Trinity.
There's a lot of theological jargon that has a lot of baggage.
Yeah.
Yeah. And the term Trinity is a baggage-filled word these days.
I think so, because it might suggest something that isn't true.
and you, again, are agreeing and making the argument I'm trying to make, that we have to be careful when we talk about Bible stuff. We have to be careful that we represent it in a biblical way. Otherwise, we run the risk of preaching another gospel and another Christ. And that is the result of our creativity, because it's so easy to wander off from that straight and narrow word.
Because I've heard pastors so often trying to explain the word Trinity. If they never brought it up in the first place,
yeah, right,
you wouldn't get into an hour discussion on what in the world it means.
Yeah, I agree. I am more comfortable, or I am more comfortable. One of those two. I am more comfortable using shorthand for concepts that we know are in the Bible than I am brand new language, brand new unbiblical language that then gets to be defined by the person who invented the language. You know, I'm such a stickler for words in the Bible mean things. The words on the page have definitions. We have to get our theology from the definition of the words that the original author used. So that's the problem when people introduce unbiblical language and then they get to define their terminology. Because it's just a short hop, skip, and a jump from there to something that is heteros. And if this warning is genuine, if the warning is if you preach anything else, you're fit for burning, then, my word, we ought to be careful. Mm-hmm. Now, I bring all of that up as introduction to get us into Deuteronomy 12. So turn to Deuteronomy 12. Because I began by saying, Old Testament God, New Testament God. Same character, same personality, same way. And this is one of those instances where the fact that you're in the New Testament doesn't change the way God is. In the New Testament, he said, you preach exactly what I've told you. You preach the gospel that was delivered. Anything else, you're anathema. Now back here in chapter 12 of the book of Deuteronomy, he starts right off with Israel and says, get rid of all the other gods. No other gods, just me. And only approach me the way I say. Only worship me according to the way I say. That's exactly the same as, and preach the gospel only the way it's preached. Approach God only through Christ, in accordance with what you know about Christ, in the way he's preached in the gospel. And oh my, it just drives me crazy. As a person who is committed to trying to get as close to this word as I can get, it just drives me nuts to see these guys on the TV or on the radio. I don't see people on the radio. It's a happy world where I live. But these folks who will say the most outrageous, outlandish things. I remember several months ago, Rod Parsley. Rod Parsley turned 50 last year. And he was on his program announcing that this was now the year of Jubilee because he was 50. And he said that God was going to forgive debts and bring back loved ones who had, you know, left the church. And it was all going to happen because he turned 50.
Well, that's not egocentric.
It was his ministry's Jubilee year. Okay, well, there's a perfect example of taking a biblical concept, becoming creative with it, and ending up with something heteros, utterly different, completely opposite of what the Bible says. Again, here are these warnings that we have to take seriously. So God says, chapter 12, verse 1 of the book of Deuteronomy, these are the statutes. This is Moses speaking. These are the statutes and the judgments which you shall carefully observe in the land which the Lord your God, the God of your fathers, has given you to possess as long as you live on the earth. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every green tree, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, burn their asherim with fire, and you shall cut down the engraved images of their gods, and you shall obliterate their name from that place. In other words, only preach what I've preached. Only talk about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. and worship him the way he says to be worshipped. And if there are any other gods, heteros, different Christ, different gospel, different message, different. If there are any other, look at the language, smash, destroy, burn, cut down, obliterate. I really do wish, honestly and genuinely, that more people were willing to just cut down and smash and obliterate their gods. Because far too much of what is being called Christianity and what passes for Christianity in the world today has nothing to do with the Bible, has nothing to do with the God of the Bible, has nothing to do with the gospel that Paul preached, and is in fact a different God, a different gospel, a different Christ, a different religion, and being called Christianity. Let me give you big obvious examples. There are enormous differences between Mormonism and the Bible. There simply are. But in the day and age in which we live, if I say Mormonism is not Christianity, I'll get letters. And I will now get letters because I just said that. And people will say, well, who are you to judge? I'm not judging. I'm just taking the threats of the Bible seriously and saying there's only one gospel and you don't preach anything else. And there's only one God and you only worship him. It's a simple fact that much of Catholicism involves the worship of idols. It's a historic reality. It's a contemporary reality. And yet if I went into a Catholic church and smashed their idols, and tore down and broke and burned and destroyed, I'd be in jail.
I sure would.
The headline would be, Local Calvinist. Local Calvinist wrecks Catholic Church. Christian on Christian violence. Sure, but I can't say they're not Christian in this society. TBN says stuff all day, every day that you can't find anywhere in the Bible. But if I say they're not Christian, people will say, of course they are. They're Praise the Lord, they're TBN, they're the Trinity, there you go, Broadcasting Network. How can that not be Christian? How dare you? Who are you to judge? And all I'm saying is, the God of the Bible says, take responsibility to destroy everything that is not the worship of the real God. Old Testament says, burn it, knock it down, destroy it, obliterate it. New Testament says, preach the gospel or be fit for burning. It's the same God both times. And we either believe the Bible and believe the warnings of the Bible, or we ignore those at our own peril. Yes, ma'am?
Do you think the Lord is calling us to physically destroy ungodly things as we confront them, or is he talking to the Jews in this situation?
In this instance, he's talking to Israel. But the point I was making, which is why we started in the New Testament, is that it's always the same God acting the same way. In that he has the right to say, you approach me this way, you worship me this way, and anything else is not acceptable. And so it amazes me that people are so cavalier in their approach to God, and they think that any approach to God is legitimate, and that as long as you claim it to be somehow Christian, that you're not allowed to test that concept. You're not allowed to say that it's not Christian. You're not allowed to hold it up against the Bible and say it's not biblical, it doesn't conform to the Bible, and therefore is not Christian. Both the world and most of the confessing church will rise up against anybody who says that's not Christian. And they'll say, well, you're a judge and you're not supposed to judge anybody. Judge not lest you be judged and all that kind of stuff. Again, because they're not biblical, they don't understand those concepts, that we're actually told to judge with a right judgment, and that we're actually told, worship God and Him only, and if you say anything else than what Paul said, you're wrong. And, you know, when you say that, you're a radical. When you say that, you're an extremist. When you say that, you're a fundamentalist. And all these other words that I actually wear proudly, but people think are actually epithets. I actually extremely love the Bible, and I am an extremist where purity of the word is concerned, and I actually am a fundamentalist. I believe that the Bible lays out certain fundamentals of the faith, and we're called to adhere to those fundamentals. I wear those titles. Yes?
About 40 years ago, my young brother went to Tokyo, married a Japanese girl. They had first a civil ceremony, then they had a Shinto ceremony with all the robes, then they had a Methodist ceremony. And the theory was, you know, hey, get them all in.
Cover all your bases, huh?
Cover all your bases.
Wow.
Don't you think that was sweet?
I'm sure God was really happy to be included. Cut down, destroy, obliterate, smash, burn. Then after he says all that, in verse 4 he says, and you shall not act like this toward the Lord your God. Okay, so there God just separated himself from every other religion, from every other god, from every other form of worship. And he said, you don't worship any other god. In fact, you destroy, smash, burn, obliterate. But when it comes to the real God, he says, you don't act that way toward your God. But you shall seek the Lord at the place which the Lord your God shall choose from all your tribes to establish his name there for his dwelling, and there you shall come. Now he's talking about Jerusalem. We know that because we know the end of the story. But you're going to see this phrase a lot between here and the end of the book of Deuteronomy, this promise from God through Moses that when they get to their promised land, God is going to choose a place and say, this is the place where I choose to put my name, and you are required to come there to worship me. Is God allowed to do that? Is he allowed to say, I'm going to designate a place, that's my place, when you worship me, you come to my place? Of course he's allowed to do that. Now, of course, among the foreign gods, you would worship them in the forests, or on the hilltops, or on the mountains, in the groves. These were all tree-hugging nature kind of religions. And he says, you can't worship me there. So much so that you have to destroy all those. And then once you've destroyed every other place of worship, I'm going to designate a place of worship, my place of worship, and you have to come there to worship me. Boy, that's exacting. It's as exacting as Paul saying, if you don't preach what I've already told you, even if an angel, or as by a letter from me, if anyone preaches anything other than what you've heard, let him be accursed. Yeah. One God who can designate how you approach him. So you're going to go to that dwelling, there you shall come, and there you shall bring your burnt offerings and your sacrifices and your tithes, the contribution of your hand, your votive offerings, your freewill offerings, and the firstborn of your herd and of your flock. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God and rejoice in all your undertaking in which the Lord your God has blessed you. You shall not do at all what we are doing here today, every man doing whatever is right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. So Moses says, now, right now, we're just a big mass of people, and we're all still traveling, and we're trying to get into the land. And right now, there's still a lot of you people doing whatever is right in your own eyes. But when you get into the land, there will be no more doing what is right in your own eyes. You can only do what God says to do the way God says to do it. You have to come to his place. You have to bring your offerings. You have to bring your animals. You have to bring your tithes, you have to bring your first fruits, you have to bring it to the place that he's going to designate, and you have to offer it to him there. But then look, when you do it, it's a good thing. There also you and your household shall eat before the Lord your God, rejoice in all your undertakings in which the Lord your God has blessed you. It's a good thing if you do it God's way. It's a happy and a right thing when you do it God's way. But don't do it your own way. Shall we apply that warning, don't do it your own way, to what we were talking about earlier with creative theology? Because creative theology is the very essence of do it your own way. It's saying, the Bible says this, but in order to make me appear more spiritually adept, or more spiritually in tune, or more clever, or smart, or talented, or whatever it is, I'm going to try to find things in the Bible that no one has ever seen before, and I'm going to become so creative with the scripture that people will say, wow, how did you ever see that? I've read that scripture over and over. I've never seen that. I remember John MacArthur talking one time where he said he was at a conference where a guy you know, just was pulling all this stuff out of the scripture, just right and left, just pulling this stuff that, you know, everybody was just kind of shaking their head and going, whoa, we are way over into crazy town now. And not that John MacArthur ever used the phrase crazy town. And afterwards, the guy said to John, I'll bet you've never seen that in that text before. And John said, I don't think anyone's ever seen that in that text before. Because it's not in there. It's not in the text. And by the way, the assumption that we need to get creative with the text assumes that the text itself is not sufficient. And I've yet to find any preacher in my lifetime who had such perfect knowledge of the entire text and who preached the entirety of the text so completely and perfectly that he exhausted the text and now needed to add something. And until there is that person, nobody has the right to creatively add to the text. And by the way, how frequently do you see the warning in the Bible, don't add anything and don't take anything away? It's at the end of the book of Revelation, but it's also in the law. You don't add and you don't take away. And yet people add constantly and take away what seems to be the entirety of the actual text. We'll just take that away completely. And in its place, we will substitute creativity. And yet people will flock to hear that. And I believe the warnings in the Bible. And so God says, shall not do at all what we're doing here today, every man doing whatever's right in his own eyes. For you have not as yet come to the resting place and the inheritance which the Lord your God is giving you. When you cross the Jordan and live in the land which the Lord your God is giving you to inherit, and he gives you rest from all your enemies around you so that you live in security, then it shall come about that the place in which the Lord your God shall choose for his name to dwell, there you shall bring all that I command you, your burnt offerings and your sacrifices, your tithes and your contribution of your hand, and all your choice votive offerings which you vow to the Lord. Moses instructed them that when the Lord God gives you your land, you then must bring to that place that God designates, you must bring everything that you're commanded to bring. Can God command his people what to bring to his house?
He just did.
He just did. Can we make the argument that the church belongs to God? Okay. So then does he have the right to command what we bring to his house? Does he have the right to command what it is we bring into the church as a form of worship to him, as a form of praise, as a form of prayer, as a form of offering, as a form of his people getting together to glorify him? Does he have the right to command us what we bring when we approach him? Well, he already has. He has commanded that we do it in Christ and Christ only and Christ alone, and that we do it in the gospel Paul taught, and by no other gospel. He has commanded us what we bring him. Only that will satisfy him. Only that will save anybody. And by the way, I think we have to ask the question, if the man who's doing the teaching is teaching heteros, is that helping anybody in the pew?
No.
No, absolutely not. And so when God commands that you bring the truth to his people, when he commands that you only preach his gospel and nothing else, he's doing that for the good of the people who are hearing it. And yet, the people who are hearing it don't even bother to hold the people in the pulpit accountable when they say things that are utterly opposite of the scripture. It amazes me. It astounds me. I wish that I could just shake the church collectively and just say, what are you thinking? It doesn't surprise me that Paul would write, who has bewitched you? Or to write, I'm amazed that you are so quickly removed from the gospel. It's been 2,000 years, so I'm not quite so amazed, but I'm very saddened by it. I'm very frustrated by it. And my heart bleeds, my heart hurts to see these people flocking into these large churches. And you can ask them, what'd you learn What'd you hear today? I remember one time, well, I won't go in. Yeah. But they go in ignorant and they come out just as ignorant.
Come out worse.
Oh, now I got to tell you?
Yep.
I've heard so many horror stories. I'm just not going to say it because the tape is running. So many horror stories. One that was funny, though, was the woman who they... This is funny. I can tell you this one because it's funny. She was a Pentecostal woman who was very excited about her church service. And when she was asked afterwards how the service was, she said, "It was wonderful. The spirit fell and everybody got to laughing. And it was just so fun and exciting. The preacher never even preached." So, you know, that's their declaration of what a really good service was. We just laughed and carried on, and the preacher didn't preach, and woo, it was great. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word. So we won't even get into that. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God after you've brought everything that he commands. Verse 12. You shall rejoice before the Lord your God, you and your sons and your daughters, your male and your female servants, and the Levite who is within your gates, since he has no portion or inheritance with you. Be careful that you do not offer these burnt offerings in every, my translation, the New American Standard, added cultic places, so that you would understand that what he was saying is, be careful that you don't offer your burnt offerings in those places that I just said to destroy. Don't take them there. You're going to bring them to the place that I designate. But in the place which the Lord chooses in one of your tribes, there you shall offer your burnt offerings, and there you shall do all that I have commanded you. Verse 15, however, you may slaughter and eat meat within any of your gates, whatever you desire, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it, as of the gazelle and the deer. Only you shall not eat the blood. You are to pour it out on the ground like water. Somebody, real quickly, turn back to the book of Leviticus. Turn to Leviticus 17. Because this is interesting. Deuteronomy 12:15 is actually a modification of an earlier rule. God now, through Moses, is saying, now when you get into your land, just like when you get there, you won't do what you're doing now, every man the way he wants to do it. He said, you're going to go to the place that God designates. Leviticus 17 had particular rules that you could not slaughter, kill, burn animals outside of the camp. Anybody in Israel who had an animal to kill, to cook, to burn, he had to bring it to the tent of meeting to do that. Have you got that there? Verses 3 and 4 in chapter 17 of Leviticus.
Okay. Any Israelite who sacrifices a cow, a lamb, or a goat in the camp or outside of it, instead of bringing it to the entrance of the tent of meetings to present it as an offering to the Lord in front of the tabernacle of the Lord, that man shall be considered guilty of bloodshed. He has shed blood and must be cut off from his people.
So that rule, while they were in the camp, while they were still traveling, there were rules that they had to bring blood sacrifices to the tent of meeting so that everything that was sacrificed to God. Now, he said, when you get into your land and God chooses the place to put his name, you have to come there to worship him, but that's going to be some distance now and you all are going to be living far away. Therefore, that rule I made earlier, we're going to modify a little bit and listen to the language now. However, there's a however there, you may slaughter and eat meat within your own gates, there in your own land. You no longer have to bring it to the tent of meeting or to the place that God will designate. Whatever you desire, you can go ahead and kill and eat, according to the blessing of the Lord your God, which he has given you. The unclean and the clean may eat of it. And of course, when you ate in front of the tent of meeting, it had to only be people who were ceremonially clean. And you can eat the gazelle and the deer. Only, still, don't eat the blood. You have to pour that out on the ground like water. So there are things that are going to change once they come into their land. And once God establishes the temple at Jerusalem, they have to come 3 times a year. But the rest of the time, when they're in their own gates, some of those rules that he created while they were in the wilderness had to be modified because they were no longer workable. This shows me that God is rational and logical and understands the logistics of the layout of his people. God knows what he's doing. You're not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain. Does that verse say, eat your tithes? Yes, it does.
Yeah.
It's exactly what it says. It says, don't eat it in your own gates, but bring it to Jerusalem and eat it. Because the tithes, one of the tithes of the Old Testament, was a tithe that you set aside so that three times a year when you appeared before the Lord for his feast, you had something for the feast. So you brought your tithe with you to the feast, and then you ate it. You, your family, the Levite, you ate your tithes. If you read my book on New Covenant Giving, there's actually a portion of it called Eat Your Tithes, which is a message you will never hear from the tithing churches. They will never tell you that one of your tithes is yours. You are not allowed to eat within your gates the tithe of your grain or your new wine or your oil or the firstborn of your herd or your flock, or any of your votive offerings which you vow, or your free will offerings, or the contribution of your hand. But you shall eat them. Look what that just said. That included free will offerings. That included votive offerings. Those were the kind of offerings that you would bring. They would be waved before God. They would be taken in by the priest and then brought back out, and then people ate them. They weren't destroyed. They weren't burnt offerings. They were offerings made before God, and then you would eat them, including, by the way, your tithes. So, eat your tithes, people. That's what I say. Bring your offerings for the work of the ministry, and next time somebody says, you got to make sure you tithe, say, I do, and I eat every bit of it. Here's my Twinkie tithe. But you shall eat them before the Lord in the place that the Lord your God will choose. You, your son, your daughter, your male servant, your female servant, and the Levite who is within your gates. And you shall rejoice before the Lord your God in all your undertakings. That means that the tithe was meant for you to be happy and rejoice before God. The purpose of your tithe was so that you had something to go party with. And that is not exactly the way tithing is taught these days. Be careful that you do not forsake the Levite as long as he lives in your land. And when the Lord your God extends your border as he has promised you, and you say, I will eat meat because you desire to eat meat, then you may eat meat, whatever you desire. If the place which the Lord your God chooses to put his name is too far from you, then you may slaughter of your herd and flock, which the Lord has given you, as I have commanded you, and you may eat within your gates whatever you desire. Just as a gazelle or a deer is eaten, so you shall eat it. The unclean and the clean alike shall eat it. That's very different than what Tom read a few minutes ago. But God is saying, new social situation, new location for worship. So, change some of the rules. Only be sure not to eat the blood, for the blood is the life, and you shall not eat the life with the flesh. You shall not eat it, you shall pour it on the ground like water. You shall not eat it, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you, for you will be doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. Only your holy things, which you may have, and your votive offerings, you shall take and go to the place which the Lord chooses. And you shall offer your burnt offerings, the flesh and the blood, on the altar of the Lord your God, and the blood of your sacrifices shall be poured out on the altar of the Lord your God, and you shall eat the flesh. Be careful to listen to all these words which I command you, in order that it may be well with you and your sons after you forever, for you will be doing what is good and right in the sight of the Lord your God. When the Lord your God cuts off before you the nations which you are going in to dispossess, and you dispossess them and dwell in the land, beware that you are not ensnared to follow them after they are destroyed before you, and that you do not inquire after their gods, saying, how do these nations serve their God, that I may do likewise? Does this sound familiar? It's the same God saying the same stuff. It's the same God saying, be careful, because you're going to hear other stuff. You're going to hear other people try to convince you to worship other gods or worship me in other ways, and be careful that you don't follow them, don't go after them. Are you aware? Oh, it's all over the internet, so I can say this. It's okay. Rick Warren of Saddleback Church is encouraging a form of tantric mantra meditation in his church now. This is a form of Buddhist meditation where you basically sit quietly and go, Om, as you try to reach the nothingness in order to stop the cyclical wheel of karmic life so that you can approach the that that is behind all that. Now, everything I just said to you is Buddhist philosophy that led to mantra-based meditation. In other words, Rick Warren is encouraging the introduction of a foreign form of worship into the Christian church in order to introduce something new, something novel, some other thing that will keep all those people coming back to his church. Now, what I just told you is all over the internet this week, because there are people who are rightly quite upset and outraged by this development, because this has no place in the Christian church. It's not said anywhere in the Bible that that is a real approach to knowing God or worshiping God. It's not in the Bible. But people who don't hold strictly to the text of the scripture and it alone are willing to become creative. And in their creativity, they are introducing aspects of foreign worship of foreign gods and claiming that it's a legitimate Christian exercise. Here is God, both in the Old and New Testament, saying, don't do that. And yet, what sort of complete lack of spiritual discernment would allow the leadership of that church and the congregation of that church to be okay with that? Why aren't people running for the doors screaming? Because they've already been so ill-taught that they already think that these things are okay and that the warnings in the Bible somehow don't count. And if it's true that every word matters, as I contend it does, then the warnings count. The warnings matter. And those warnings scare the bejeebers out of me. Because I stand up here a couple times a week talking not just to the people in this room, but there is an archive of everything I teach on the internet that people literally around the globe listen to. And I'm going to be held accountable. And I'm going to be held accountable for what I say and how I represented God and His Word and the gospel I taught, which is why you'll hear me so frequently say, I'm Pauline. I'm preaching the gospel Paul preaches, because I take that warning really seriously, and it astounds and amazes and completely bewilders me that others don't. Who are these men who think it's okay to become creative with scripture and then try to convince people to follow them in their creativity? That's a scary thing. That's a dangerous, dangerous precedent. Because we are talking about your ever-living, never-dying soul. You know, just that. And we're only talking about heaven, hell, and eternity. Only that. Anyway, last verse. You shall not behave thus toward the Lord your God. For every abominable act which the Lord hates, they have done for their gods. Oh, so God doesn't just say, that's another form of worship. He says, it's abominable and I hate it. So don't bring it to me. And sure, don't bring it into my church. And they even burn their sons and their daughters in the fire to their gods. Whatever I command you, you shall be careful to do. You shall not add to it or take away from it. What a warning. So we've seen several of these kind of warnings tonight, Old and New Testament. God says, I will command you what to do, how to approach me, how to worship me. I will command what you are allowed to bring into my house. And then if you bring anything else that I didn't prescribe, especially something that is part of the worship of some foreign god, it is abominable and I hate it. The correct response to it is not bring it to God. It's burn it, kill it, destroy it, smash it, get rid of it. It's detestable. And if you're willing to preach the heteros gospel, you're fit for burning. I didn't say it. Paul said it. And those words are either true, or we get the right and opportunity to go through the Bible and say which parts we think are true and which aren't. It's an all or nothing game. Either the Bible's completely true or none of it's true. And if it's completely true, the warnings are true, so take them seriously.
thank you for joining us for this week's lesson. If you would like more information about Grace Christian Assembly or the teaching of God's sovereign grace, please visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org.